Right, we're back after a long break for all good reasons, but we're back into Luke's Gospel. We're picking up in chapter 9. We're going to read the first 7 verses. Luke chapter 9, reading verses 1 through to verse 7. Then he called his 12 disciples together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. He sent him to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick. And he said to them, take nothing for the journey, neither staffs, nor bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have 2 tunics apiece. Whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And whoever will not receive you when you go out of that city, shake off the very dust from your feet as a testimony against them. So they departed and went through the towns, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been risen from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, by others that one of the old prophets had risen again. Herod said, John I have beheaded, but who is this of whom I hear such things? So he sought to see him. Now, Michael wonderfully reminded us in his series last year about the great themes that are in the Bible that start at the Old Testament and we see them followed through. And one of those themes, if you like, is who is king? And really it starts, doesn't it? Well, it actually starts in heaven itself, when Lucifer is thrown out of heaven for seeking to claim the prerogatives belonging to God himself. It continues in the Garden of Eden. You can be gods yourselves. Lucifer, or Satan as he now is, tells Adam and Eve. Israel wanted a king like all the other kings. And the prophet Samuel is totally distressed, and God says, you know, I'm paraphrasing, don't take it personal. It's not you they're rejecting, it's me they're rejecting as their king. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, you know, it says he announces the kingdom of God. And the Jews, of course, were looking for a Messiah who would be not just like David, but even greater than David as a king. David was the king that God appointed, the man after his own heart. And so in the reading today, we see the kingdom of God being preached and demonstrated, not just by Jesus now, but by the 12 apostles. But we see another king in the picture, a human king, Herod. And the interplay between the two is very, very interesting. Remember, Jesus had announced his messiahship, the fact that he was God's king in Galilee in Luke chapter 4. And he had been anointed by the Spirit to do so. He had gone, it says in chapter 5, verse 17, in the power of the Lord. He healed the sick, he drove out the demons, he forgave people's sin, he even raised the dead. And all the time, the disciples were there with him, seeing what he could do. And now it was going to be time for them to be more active in the ministry in his name. So, the first 2 verses here, we see Jesus expanding, if you like, the reach of the kingdom by using other people. In this case, that they're described here as the 12 disciples, but it's, of course, the apostles. Now, they'd seen, as I said, the first phase of Jesus' ministry, where the reality of the kingdom of God was demonstrated, not just in word, but in power. Anybody can say that they're coming in God's name. Well, one of the characteristics of many of the prophets of the Old Testament, Moses preeminently, of course, was that God gave them signs to demonstrate that he was with them. My microphone falling apart here. The miracles, of course, that were performed many of them, of course, all of them in some ways were tremendous personal blessings to individual people. But we're meant to see more in them than that. They were, of course, that, but they were signs that God was present among his people. Remember, Michael had told us that the Old Testament draws to a close with this great cry from the heart of God's people, when will God come among us again? And Jesus, who is Emmanuel, God with us, demonstrates that he is that. He doesn't look different from anybody else. He's not richer, and in fact, he's probably more low down the social order, but he does what only God can do. And by doing that, he is, if you like, underlining the credibility of his claim to be the long-promised Messiah and the King. He doesn't come in the way people expect with an essentially political message or military might or overpowering pomp and circumstance, but he comes with something even more arresting, if you're prepared to see it, the power of God and the very presence of God in himself and his ministry. Now, if you like, this first part of his ministry is expanded, and he sends out the apostles in his name. And there's something very interesting happening here, if we're prepared to look at it. Again, what we're meant to see happening here is not just that the apostles cast out demons from people or delivered people from sickness, and that was a wonderful personal blessing for them. Yes, it was, but there's something more happening, just as there was in Jesus' own personal ministry. Because these issues that perplexed people, whether it was direct demonic activity or sickness, were ultimately, not directly in each personal individual case, but ultimately, these were the effects of the fall. These were the effects of the curse that God had put on society as mankind rejected him and his kingship, if you like, his right to be Lord and King over them. But now people are seeing glimpses, and more than glimpses, that this can actually be changed. This can actually be turned around, but it can only be turned around by something that Jesus called the kingdom of God. It can only be turned around, if you like, by people reversing their allegiance to ultimately Satan and self, to putting their allegiance back to their proper king, Jesus himself. Now, there's something unique, of course, in this ministry of the apostles. They had what we don't have individually, and that was an immediate authority to perform miraculous signs. And one of the commentators in the Expositor's Bible Commentary puts it this way: it was necessary for Jesus' disciples to have both authority, and that's the Greek word exousia, and power or dunamis. And this appears, he says, in a different context in Luke 5:24. In other words, they didn't just have the power to do things, but they had authority from God, a unique authority as his designated direct heralds or messengers. Now, we preach the same message, but we don't preach it in that direct way that they did. We don't have that direct power from God that they had. And that doesn't mean to say that we're not involved in the same task ultimately, and we'll say a little bit more about that later on. So if you were looking at what Jesus did and what Jesus said and what the apostles did and what the apostles said, what message were you meant to get? It seems to me you're meant to get this very, very fundamental message, that there's a key relationship in the preaching of the kingdom of God, in the person and the ministry of Jesus, between our world as it is now, our world as it could be even now, and our world as it definitely will be in the future that God has planned for it. And that all of this centers on Jesus. Well, what is our world like now? Well, our world now is a direct result of our plans, our decisions, us wanting to be king. What will the world be like when the fullness of God's kingdom is revealed? Well, we see that in the book of Revelation, don't we? In the new heavens and the new earth. It'll be God's reality, God's kingdom, as he ultimately wants it to be. But we live, if you like, in between the two in that sense. And even now, as we're waiting for the fullness of that reality to come, things can be really changed here and now through people acknowledging Jesus as King and Lord. Just as everybody wasn't healed when Jesus was here, everybody wasn't delivered from demons, but many were. And many people were brought to acknowledge God in a real way, to come into his kingdom. So the kingdom of God can make real, genuine, life-changing changes in people's lives, even now, where we're waiting for the fullness of it. And that brings us to our second major point this morning, the conduct of what I call the kingdom messengers. These were the ones who were sent out. As we look at this, there are some things from it that we can relate to and some that were specific to the time. Now, of course, it's not the only commissioning of messengers that we see in the Bible. In Luke chapter 10, we see the 70 are going to be sent out. Then, of course, there's the Great Commission at the end of Matthew's Gospel. It's repeated, if you like, in Acts chapter 1. So, what does Jesus say to these messengers? Well, the first thing is, and Matthew 10 reminds us of this, is that their mission wasn't, at this stage, a global mission. They weren't sent out into the whole world. They eventually would be, but they're sent, first of all, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Their initial message is to those people who nominally claim to be the people of God already. So, a lot of that, if you like, then makes sense of some of the instructions that they receive. So they're to depend upon the Lord for supernatural signs, but also depend on him for provision. They're not to take anything with them because they're going to people who claim to be the people of God already. In one sense, I was trying to think of that, an Old Testament parallel to this, and the ministry of Elijah has a lot of parallels to this. He is sent to the people who claim to be the people of God, the people of Israel, although at this point they're at a place of apostasy. And of course, the issue is, who is really king? Is it God or is it Ahab and Jezebel? And Elijah, just like the 12 that are sent out now, have to depend directly on God for provision, even though the land is cursed with drought and famine. So maybe they're meant to think back to the ministry of Elijah and see what they're doing as, if you like, very similar to that. Now, some of the things that they're told to do are not for all ministry. You can't see them as a pattern for all ministry. And in fact, when you come to Luke 22, Jesus specifically reverses some of the things that are told here because they're no longer applicable. Their ministry now is going to be much wider. And the ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, if you like, is not going to be the complete pattern. But one of the things that is there, of course, is that the principle of the worker being worth his wages. This is repeated in chapter 10. Paul picks it up in 1 Corinthians 9. It's repeated in 1 Timothy 5, 18. And in the Didache, which is a compilation of early Christian writings and teachings, the very, very same principle is repeated there. So that part of it translates into how we work in the kingdom of God today, that those who devote themselves fully to the work of the kingdom are to depend on God and his people for their support. What about this thing, and it seems very, very strange to us, when they come across a community or a city that won't receive them or their message, when they leave it, they're told in verse 5 to shake off the very dust from their feet as a testimony against them. How in the world would that be a testimony against them. Well, one commentator reminds us that whenever the Jews left what they called the Holy Land, religious Jews, when they were coming back, if you like, from the Gentile territories, would shake the dust of the Gentile territories, the pagan territories, off their feet as a signal that they didn't belong to those people, and that those people were given over to judgment. It was a testimony against them. It was a testimony that there were only really two peoples, the people of God, and everybody else. Okay, so far so good, but what's happening here? They're not in Gentile territory at all, are they? They're going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But some of them are to be effectively treated as Gentiles on what basis? If they refuse the message of Jesus. So, a lot of this goes over our head, but to the people at that time, it would have been a powerful, shocking testimony against them if the messengers of the kingdom of God shook the dust off the feet of their city. They were saying, effectively, we regard you as Gentiles and pagans, even though you claim to be the people of God. And here we touch on a central New Testament teaching that the unbelieving Jews were to be treated the same way that Jewish society normally treated Gentiles. That there is no particular spiritual privilege in belonging to any ethnic group if you reject the Messiah. So the real Israel are the people who recognize Jesus as King, Jesus as Lord, or Jesus as Messiah. All right, that being said, so what are some of the key lessons that the church today, and those of us, which should be all of us, are seeking to serve God, to serve Jesus, to expand his kingdom? Well, there's a number of overarching truths here, overarching lessons that aren't just restricted to the ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. First of all, we're meant to be confident in divine authority and power. What we're doing not because we think it's a good idea. We're doing it because God says do it. Jesus said, go into the whole world. That means there's nobody outside the scope of our message. At least there should not be. That we, whoever we go to with the gospel, we have divine authority for doing so. Secondly, we have the promise of divine power to go with us. Now, Jesus gave divine authority to these disciples, although he didn't literally accompany them on their journey. Jesus, of course, now is in heaven. He's not physically present with us. But we have the same authority as though he were. Remember when he commissioned the apostles for the work of bringing the good news to the whole world? Tells them that the words we're so familiar with, to go into all of the world, to bring the good news to everybody, to baptize those who believe, to disciple all the nations. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So as long as we're doing this, which means we ought to be doing it all the time to the end of the age, to every group, every society, every individual, we have not just the authority to do it because Jesus sends us, but we have his promise to be with us, not physically, but by his Spirit. So we have all the equipment, if you like, we need. We have the command from him and the promise that he himself will be with us. And we're to be involved in every way in supporting this particular work. The challenging question, of course, that comes to us is, are we involved? Are we responding to the command, the promise? Are we confident of the power and the authority just the way that these disciples did? Because look at what happens here. It says, so they departed, they went through the towns, preaching the good news and healing everywhere. They went, they did what they were told, and surprise, surprise, it turned out exactly the way Jesus said. How could they heal everywhere? Was Peter and James and John, were they suddenly superhuman? No, they weren't. But the power that God had promised was with them, just as he had promised. And so when he tells us to go out and whoever believes will be saved, whoever refuses to believe will be condemned, that same promise goes with us too. But our reading didn't stop there. We continue to look at verses 7 and 8. Because here another king comes into the picture. And you always have throughout the scripture these two kings. It's the Lord God, the covenant God of Israel, and Pharaoh in the Exodus. We say it's God and Saul when the people are choosing a king. Then it's Saul versus David and so on. So we have another king comes into the picture now in verses 7, 8 and 9. And this, of course, is Herod. It's not the Herod who we meet in the birth of Jesus, but his son, Herod the Tetrarch. But he seems to be much the same type of character. And what we see in Herod and what he says and how he reacts here is a picture of how the world reacts to this kingdom of God and to the king who is at the heart of that kingdom. Well, we know how Herod's father reacted. You read that in Matthew. He'd sent his soldiers to make sure that the Messiah would be killed, because as far as Herod was concerned, there was only room for one king, and there wasn't going to be anybody else, even God himself. You see, Herod was living out in the very literal way the choice that Adam and Eve made in Genesis 3 that Satan had made in heaven before that. You know, if it comes down to God and me, it's me, basically. If it comes down to God and me, it's me. The one thing we can give him was at least he was honest. Everybody makes that same choice, don't they, ultimately? It's God or me. Who gets to be king? And so this message of the kingdom, which we see, hopefully for believers, as joyful, as powerful, as exciting, as life-changing, as exactly what the world needs, is perceived exactly the opposite by some people. In Mark 12:37, it says, the common people heard Jesus gladly. This was the news, if you like, that they'd been waiting for. But the same message was seen as a threat by the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders. And of course, ultimately by Herod himself here. So what I want to do in closing this morning is to look at Herod as a template, if you like, for how the world, how those who are threatened by the gospel, who perceive the gospel as a threat, or as nonsense, or as something you don't want anything to do with, some of the ways that we see they react through it. The first, I think, is perhaps maybe the most important, and it influences the others too. Herod filters what he hears through his guilty conscience. Now, Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was done by him, that is by Jesus. Now, if you stop at that point, what all had been done by Jesus? All of it's good, isn't it? It's marvelous. There's nothing you can really condemn in it. And he was perplexed. Now, you don't expect that reaction, do you? He heard all the good that Jesus had done, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John, that's John the Baptist, had risen from the dead. Well, the reason that they thought John the Baptist had risen from the dead was because Herod had killed him. So Herod is filtering what's good news to everybody else through his guilty conscience. You see, if Jesus, who John had announced, remember John had been the forerunner, it was John who had pointed out Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it was John who said of Jesus, he must increase and I must decrease. If Jesus was who John said Jesus was, if Jesus was from God and indeed was God himself with us, where did that leave Herod having murdered John? Not in a very comfortable place. You see, if Herod took this seriously, Herod had big changes to make. Herod had to admit that he was a murderer of the last great prophet of the Old Testament. Now, there was somebody who did make this great big change, and that, of course, was Saul of Tarsus, who was just as much an opponent of the gospel and the people of God and the message of the gospel as Herod was. But he eventually surrendered and becomes a believer. But I don't really want to talk so much about Herod this morning. I want to talk not just about you, but to you. Does the gospel disturb you? Does good news disturb you? If the gospel is good news, why are you perplexed by it? Why does it make you feel uncomfortable? After all, it shouldn't, should it, if it's good news? Is it because as yet you feel, it's not good news for me? Because it's disturbing your conscience. Because it's making you confront, as it has to, the fact that there can only be one king, there can only be one God, and it's not you. Someone once said, either the gospel will separate you from your sin, or your sin will separate you from the gospel. There's no comfortable middle way. But let me tell you this. The amazing truth is this. That the gospel, which you're initially rejecting, which you don't want to hear about because it's making you feel uncomfortable about your sin, is the only thing that can do anything about your sin. Which is why it's the gospel, which is why it's good news. You see, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, just as Herod did, just as Saul did, just as every character we can think of did. So the question isn't whether you're a sinner, because we're all sinners apart from Jesus. The question is, do you acknowledge your sin as sin? Do you acknowledge your rebellion as rebellion? Do you acknowledge the fact that God is right, that it's much better for him to be king than you to be king? That God can run your life better than you can, and has the right to. Because he can, and he will. If you submit to him as king. Secondly, and so these things are linked, Herod was more influenced by both superstition and other people's ideas about Jesus than by having any personal interaction with Jesus. Which, if you have a guilty conscience, that's more easy to do, isn't it? It's very hard to come and interact with the real Jesus unless you're prepared to be really changed by the real Jesus, because he tends to do that. He tends to forgive and change sinners because he came to save sinners. He saves people from their sin, didn't he? So, Herod's hearing all sorts of ideas. This can't be John because I beheaded him, but some people say it might be Elijah. Not exactly a comforting thought either, since Herod looked a lot more like Ahab than Elijah. Maybe it's one of the old prophets who had risen again. None of these things were actually true, but Herod was prepared to go anywhere except the obvious place. That Jesus is exactly who John said he was, the one who saves people from their sin, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the one who is even greater than John because John came from God. Jesus is God himself come among us. But if he is, then Herod's life has to change completely. Herod's throne and kingdom don't belong to Herod, but belong to God. So he's more influenced by superstition, by other people's ideas, by anything other than Jesus as he really is. What about your ideas about Jesus? What are they based on? What somebody else says? Or what God himself says in his word? And then last but not least, believe it or not, Herod wanted to see Jesus. It says, so he sought to see him. But we know from his reaction here that his motives for seeing him were, to say the least, coloured, they were, to say the least, coloured or affected by his wrong motives. In fact, he does eventually get to see Jesus, doesn't he? As Jesus is brought in chains before him. And he wants Jesus to perform a miracle so that his curiosity can be aroused. He had a curiosity about Jesus, but he had no understanding that Jesus was the one who was the only one who could meet his desperate need. And this comes to a climax. The day before Jesus died, he's going back and forth from Herod to Pilate to Caiaphas. And as he stands before Herod, you have this amazing thing that Herod's the one who's on the throne. Jesus is the one who's in chains, but Jesus is the king. Herod's the one who thinks he can pronounce judgment, but it's ultimately Jesus who's going to judge Herod. I want to tell you something very, very important. The world has blinded you. If you're an unbeliever this morning, the world has blinded you to think that you're the one on the throne who can decide whether or not to accept Jesus. Let me tell you, the reality is Jesus is on the throne and he decides whether or not to accept you. You need Jesus. Jesus doesn't need you. The roles are not the roles you think. You think, well, oh, that church, they're always trying to get me to accept Jesus and change my life. Well, the reality is you desperately, desperately need Jesus, and you desperately need him to change your life. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of Father, of the Father, including yours. Herod's knee will bow, Pilate's knee will bow, Caiaphas' knee will bow, Judas's knee will bow. But it will be of no good to them then. So what can we say to summarize it? God is establishing his kingdom through Jesus' ministry. There is no doubt about it. He has started it in the life and work of Jesus, and it's continuing through Jesus' activity through the church. I love the way when Luke's gospel ends and the book of Acts begins, Luke says, bear with me, in Acts chapter 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach until the day he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. So the gospel accounts give us the beginning of what Jesus began both to do. Jesus continues until the end of the age to bring in the kingdom through pointing people to who he is and calling them to follow him. Secondly, the amazing thing is he does use people like you and me, people like Peter and Andrew and James and John, who are followers of his, to actually be his agents and his instruments. What a privilege. What a privilege. Most of you know I'm sort of a current affairs junkie and sort of political addict, and I've been watching avidly to see who Donald Trump will pick for his cabinet. So regardless of whether you agree with Donald Trump or not, it's always interesting to see who the American president will pick. And people are wondering, well, is this the type of person I would pick for that job? Can you imagine the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, before whom Barack Obama and Donald Trump and every other president and king will bow before, has chosen us as his instruments? What a privilege. It's not a chore, it's a privilege. Some of these men that are picked, the guy who's the chief executive of Exxon, it's going to cost him a fortune to step down from Exxon and work as Secretary of State. For it'll be a big salary but compared to us, but nothing compared to his salary as chief executive of Exxon. But he says, well, of course we'll do that. It's a privilege to serve the President of the United States. He doesn't say, oh, darn it, look at how I have to give up this big salary for 5 years or 4 years from Exxon. See, it depends on how you look at things, doesn't it? If Jesus is king, if his kingdom that he's bringing in now and that we'll see fully revealed, we walk by faith but not by sight. We're looking for that city that God is building. Then what a privilege to be called to serve him. And thirdly, don't be surprised when the society around you sees it the way Herod sees it, as threatening, as bizarre. I can't understand this. What is happening? And any interest they have is merely a curiosity. The world sees God and Jesus and his kingdom as something strange at best, something threatening. They perceive one element of the truth, albeit in a perverted way. This threatens my whole way of life. Well, yes, it does, because it wants to replace it with a far better one. It's strange to the world. But Jesus is King. Jesus is Lord. The question is not whether Jesus is Lord or whether Jesus is King, but do you acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is King? Is the good news for you? Is he King and Lord and Master in your life? Or are you still by your fingernails trying to hold on to the life the way you think it should be lived? Let me tell you, without any personal insult, because this applies to me as much as to you, you or I are a very poor substitute for Jesus. You living your life the way you want to live it ends in disaster. Surrendering our lives to Jesus as King and Jesus as Lord is where there is real life. Remember what we said at Christmas, I have come that they might have life and to have it more abundantly. Amen. Well, our final song is it's written by Isaac Watts, the great 17th century preacher and hymn writer. And it reminds us that Jesus shall reign. Where'er the sun does his successive journeys roam, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, for all eternity till moon shall wax and wane no more. This is the kingdom we're looking for. This is the kingdom that, if we're believers, we're already part of. This is the kingdom that you're turning your back on if you're not yet a believer. So let's stand.